Well, it's good to be here this evening. It's been a good while in the making. I think this appointment was postponed at least twice, maybe three times. And so it kind of built a certain aspect of anticipation. I'm glad we finally made it. I did enjoy my time at Maranatha with Caleb. And I think he used one extra more adjective than he needed to. I am a teacher. But at Maranatha, I spent a lot of time in the subject of types. I was asked to bring a message this evening. Or actually, I was asked what my favorite subject would be. And I said, well, I wouldn't mind an opportunity to teach about types. And so they said, well, that was acceptable. And so I'm finding it a challenge to compete with the clock. I taught 15 classes an hour each at Maranatha, and that was only half enough time to cover the subject, and even that wasn't enough, probably. So I'm going to have to bail it tight. You've heard this quote, probably a lot of you have. I think it's very applicable to this subject. In fact, is I think it kind of points to this subject. The quote is this: the new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Types are an interesting part of God's plan to reveal His message to mankind. And I would want to spend just a little bit of time in explaining definitions. First of all, what is a type? Well, a type could be explained as an earthly symbol or an example that points or portrays a heavenly reality or a heavenly truth, sometimes referred to as a pattern or a figure. Actually, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the word figure, pattern, is used several times instead of the word type. And in 1 Corinthians 11. There's a number of times it uses the word figure, symbol, and it would be you could use the word type instead. Well, whenever there's a type, that means there needs to be an anatype. And just bear with me, you'll understand this better if you don't catch on right at first. But an anatype is a word used to describe what's in focus because of the type. It's something beyond the type. It's why there is a type. The type is something to draw your attention to something else that's coming, and that's called the anatype. I don't know why they use that term, really, because I would call it a prototype. You know, it's more than the type. And so I'll give you an illustration of this. An anatype is the object. The truth that is in focus is actually the anatype. And an instance of this is manna. Manna in the Old Testament was actually a type of Christ, the bread of life in the New Testament. And so the manna was a type, but Christ's life as the bread of life was the anatype. It was the truth in focus, you might say. Well, what's the purpose of types? And I'm going to add the word and shadows. At Maranatha, that was the title of my class, was Types and Shadows. And they often put those together. They're not quite the same, but they both they kind of compound upon each other, those two words, to get the broader sense of the reality of what we're talking about. And so a type, I've already said, is this earthly reality that points in a symbol, that points to some other truth that's out there that's more important. Well, a shadow is actually a way of let me say it this way. These are some words you have to sort through. But a shadow is the causation of a type. The type can only really happen because it becomes part of the shadow reality. I see some of you looking off in the corners. Actually, I want you to look at the board. Now I can help you. I've given you this diagram up here, and he said I'm a teacher. He didn't say I was an artist, and y'all know I'm not. But a little stick figure drawing here. This represents, well, I know you're thinking about, this is the sun, light. We sang the first song about the light of God. And actually, this sun represents the energy of God in the future. And back here is the beginning. Where does God dwell? Past, present, or future?
Yes.
Yes. He's right. He's everywhere. He's all present. But he's already in the future. He was in the future before the beginning, because that's part of how he created the whole thing to work. But God is always in the future. And before the beginning, he was in the future, and he planned everything that he was going to start from the beginning. And so all this was in God's mind. He understood all that was going to happen. And so there were things that God planned that were going to happen somewhere between the beginning and what is still future. And the cross is a good illustration of something kind of in the middle. It's not exactly in the middle, and I tried to do that by the board, by representation here of distance, but the cross is the focal point, central focus of God's creation is the cross. Now, these little lines are supposed to represent the wisdom and knowledge of God of what's flowing. And so light and knowledge can be considered the same. And so the light that's flowing backwards from God, or the knowledge of God, all the way back to the beginning, which caused the creation to happen, that was the wisdom, knowledge. You see, it was the Word of God that made the beginning happen. And so this came from God. Well, this, in God's mind, was already real. And so it caused a shadow to occur. The light hit the cross, and it caused a shadow that went all the way back to the beginning, which became a type. And so the shadow caused the type to appear. What was the type? This represents Adam and Eve, but it's not a very good representation because Eve has clothes on there in the very beginning. But that's the way we designate the male and female gender, so that's what you got. The cross was actually, the shadow created a type back here, because when they sinned and they fell out of fellowship with God, God needed to start the process of the remedy that happened here. They tried to sew together fig leaves to hide their shame and take care of their guilt. It didn't work, because when God showed up, they had their fig leaves on and they were ashamed and they tried to hide. It didn't work. God helped with the remedy by giving them some clothes made of skins. Oh, without blood, there's no remission of sin. And that became a reality with Adam and Eve. Without the shedding of blood, they couldn't have been clothed. And so God helped remove, let's say it this way, he didn't really remove their guilt because of the skins, but it was... There must have been some relief from guilt through that process of covering their nakedness, because that's still a reality today. But the blood was shed. That was a type of what was going to happen here on the cross as a remedy for this problem, this breach that was created because of sin and separation from God. You see, what was the penalty of sin? Was death. What is death? It's separation. And so they were separated from God. But it took a death to make a remedy for death so there could be life. Now, that's just some thoughts I'm putting together. We won't flesh them out right now. And so this cross shadow creates a reality. But it doesn't give a very defined reality. You see, a shadow doesn't give you a lot of information. Have you ever walked down the street and had somebody walk up behind you and the sun was to your back and you see this shadow? Can you tell who it is? Sometimes you can, by the way they walk or their posture. But can you tell what color clothes they have on? Can you tell if they're smiling or not? There's a lot you can't tell about that individual, but you know they're there because you see the shadow. That's a little bit the way with these shadows that are back here and types. They don't reveal everything, but they give you a picture, a reality that you realize that is there. Well, I want to make something clear. There are some things that types can be used for that are inappropriate. And I want to make sure you get this. But I want to tell you what the purpose of a type is also. First of all, I want to say that the types should never be used to form a new doctrine, but rather a type is to substantiate and illustrate the truth. The shadow, after the reality of this happens, you look back and say, oh yes, that's what God was up to. That clinches that reality. You see, the knowledge of God that came all the way across here is the reality of God's mind and purpose. But when we see this happen, and then we see this happen, and we look at all this, we say, there's no question about God's intent, His plan of salvation, His love for us, His mercy. It just gives more substantial reality to who God is and what He thinks and what He is planning for you and me spiritually. So that's what a type should do for us. It should substantiate and illustrate the truth. I found it interesting as a teacher in teaching the type class. Often students at the end of the class would say, I'll never see the Old Testament the same. It'll always have more for me than it did before. I'll understand a lot more about what God was up to and the things that happened and re-recorded in the Old Testament because now I understand. I can see better what it was about. And another one of the things I want to say is that there are some purposes for types and shadows that I missed here. I wanted to share it. I skipped over it. A shadow is the cause. Is before this. The purpose of types and shadows. One is that it brings authenticity to the validity of God's word and the plan of salvation. I've kind of already said that. Another thing it does, and this is the part that intrigues me, and when I was younger, especially, I had more time, maybe, and I would read the encyclopedias sometimes, and I enjoyed it. I just liked to learn, liked to know things. But do you know, if an encyclopedia would have been printed without pictures, I wouldn't have been intrigued much. Somehow I liked to look at the pictures and then read what it was about. Well, the types are kind of God's picture book of the truth and reality about who He is and what He's got in His mind. And so I've made this quote already. The types serve as pictures of the encyclopedia of God's truth. So they just complement and supplement and help us to understand those realities. It doesn't make realities. It just helps us to look at those things that God put there to teach us the realities that He wanted us to get a picture of. And then the real important part of types that I want to emphasize, and I hope it happens here this evening to some degree, and that is, the more we understand the types and we see God at work and we have this understanding of this is the mind of God, it gives us a premise for faith. It's like, I can believe that God. He's been making plans and doing things that I don't understand, but it's obvious that He's who He says He is and that the plan of salvation is real and it's for me because I can get that picture as I look at the realities that are there. So I'd like to talk about several of the types. First type that was recorded, I'll say it this way. I know that I missed a lot of the types. And I'm convinced there's nobody has seen some of the types that God actually instituted. Because as I study and read and consider this subject, new types show up. Sometimes the Holy Spirit helps me see something I've never read. And so I'm careful to say that we figured them all out. And I'll try to share one with you like that this evening that is, I'll call it my original type. But the first thing I want to mention is that in the beginning, very beginning, the very first day, we had the first type. And actually, this is a new thought as I studied this message. Genesis 1, chapter 2, first part of that second verse, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." That's a type. That's a type of the reality of the world without God. That's death. That's here before the beginning, actually. That's how the world was. I say before the beginning, it's part of the beginning. What the beginning came out of was death. Now, I'm going to give you some scriptures that go with that. But before I do, I'm going to just reference the next type that's in focus. And I call it the second type. But I'm not sure that there might not be one in between there. But I'm going to call it the second type that was developed was on the third day. And the third day references, and the third day is meaningful. And that's what I've taught this a lot, that the third day was the first type, at least in my mind it was. Now I got to thinking, well, the third day wouldn't be possible without something ahead of that. It had to be the first day. And when you understand what the third day was about, then you understand. But the third day is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 days. There was darkness. Things were void for 3 days. And then there was new life. What happened on the third day? Somebody tell me. What happened on the third day of creation?
Vegetation.
The earth came alive. It was like Easter. Look around. We're in the third day season right now. The earth's coming alive. It's coming forth from the dead. I want to go back and look at the death aspect of that, but some scripture references before I elaborate on the third day now. It's kind of hard for me to get this chronological framework presented because there's a lot of overlap, so bear with me. I think you can. I think you are alive and alert and awake and listening. I think you can follow this. I'm not worried about that too much. But in Genesis 3:9 and following, it says, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? They had stepped from life back into darkness." They needed salvation. They needed a resurrection to life again. And I'm not going into all that because I believe God did reestablish relationship with them because of the blood sacrifice. And we see that all through the Old Testament. We see that God continued to require animal sacrifices, the blood to be shed, so the relationship could be maintained or established. And so I believe that God had a relationship with Adam and Eve after the fall. And of course, they weren't there on the third day, but it's a type of what was going to happen to them later, and then to mankind all through God's creation, even today. And so we have a picture of them falling. In Genesis 3:21 says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them, the shedding of blood for the result of sin." In Genesis 3:14, it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This reference is to Satan, that his would be the seed of woman, which points to Christ as our Savior bruising sin, putting Satan in his place. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall be washed with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire." This is referring to the death of this animal as a sacrifice. And this is kind of what is in focus now. I'm thinking about the death. And here's the overlap. Then we see God making reference here to this as representing Christ. It talks about that when this takes place, that this is a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so this death of this animal sacrifice is a type of Christ being our sacrifice. It says that this animal was a sweet savor to God. And what does it say in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2? It says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." And so death was a requirement because of the sin issue. And it goes back, and you see what I'm thinking about is this void and darkness that was back here. It's still in the death realm. And Jesus actually went into the death realm so that there could be a resurrection. While he was in the grave, don't you think his disciples felt like things had ended? There was darkness and void. There was nothing in their minds. This is kind of a type, you might say, that was foreshadowed in the beginning. Okay, that's the first one. Well, I have one written down here. It's a type that I want to be sure I don't forget, but I'm going to insert it somewhere else. All right, let's take a look at the next type, the third day. Genesis 1:11, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding her fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." This is the type of the resurrection. It's new life coming forth. It took care of the issue of the darkness and the void that was before. New light. By the way, what day, I didn't put this in my notes, what day did God create light? First day. Good point. I want to bring that out. This right here was the light that God created the first day, which caused the creation to be possible. His word went forth. That was light. It was the reality of God is his word. Oh, yeah. The sun, moon, stars didn't happen until the fourth day. So what was that light then? What brought forth those plants? It wasn't the sun shining. It was still the spoken word, the light of God, saying, come forth. And I believe the world was illuminated by that reality. I don't think it needed the sun then at that point. Oh, by the way, have you ever heard scientists say there's so many thousand light years away, these heavenly beings? Ever wonder how that worked? They were there before creation. Right? Right? No, thank you, brother. You're right. God created light. God put the light between those there and here at his own will, his spoken word. It didn't take that long for light to travel here. Now, they might be that far away from today's realities of light, how light travels. Well, that's kind of off subject. Now, I want to look at the resurrection more up close, because this is actually the focal point of of the whole type study is resurrection. It's Christ's work on the cross. And actually, I said that. We're going to look at the atonement, the total package, a little bit later in another type. I'm giving you a little clue there what's coming. But in Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not." Now, what's this all about? I won't turn to all the scriptures and read all that. I'm just going to give you a quick reboot of what that's about. There were those in the camp that came to resist Moses' leadership, Moses and Aaron's leadership. They felt like they were called of God. They were leaders of the tribes. They should be able to have the same authority. And they challenged Moses' authority. Well, Moses fell on his face before God. This was a serious challenge. And it was a tremendous revolt, rebellion. How you handle this when you got 12 men, or one from each tribe? I was at least 11, but I think it was 11. And they challenged him. And so he pled to God for help. And God had a way of dealing with it. And he said, "Tell one, the leader of every tribe, to come and give them a rod, and put their name on their rod. And then put these rods in front of the testimony," it says in Scripture. And that meant the Ark of the Covenant. I believe it was on this side of the veil, because they didn't go into the Ark of the Covenant but once a year for special purposes. But there at the veil, they laid these rods, and he said, "Overnight, leave them overnight, and in the morning, go in and bring them out and see what you find." Well, actually, he taught him what he would find already. He said, "Aaron's rod will be budded." So he brought them out and gave each man his rod back, and Aaron's rod had budded into a complete autumn almond plant. It not only had green leaves on it, it had buds, it had flowers, and it had the fruit of the almond. Everything complete. What's that about? It was God's way of saying this, and it had Aaron's name on that rod. He says, "This is the one who is authentically your leader, the man in charge, the authority that I've given him. So you rebels, take your place." Basically, that's what it was. Now, this is one of those types that nobody has ever written about that I know of. I've never been able to find it. But I found it very interesting, very intriguing, and I'm going to share it with you. And afterwards, if you want to challenge me on this, I welcome it, because I'm always open to understanding things better. But what was this about, and how was this a type? Well, first of all, the one is an old type that's been around a long time, and that is that Aaron's rod demonstrated life out of death. A dead stick came life. That was the resurrection. And so God told Moses to put that budded almond rod in the Ark of the Covenant to stay there as a testimony forever, as long as there was the Ark. What is that about? Well, I always taught in earlier years of my teaching that there were different aspects of the Ark that were types of truth to be revealed about the plan of salvation, but mostly about Christ's life and ministry. And in there was the law. The tables of stone were in there. In there was the golden pot of manna. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. And they all pointed to Christ. You see, to properly understand the Ark of the Covenant that resided in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, the box, actually Scripture calls in Hebrews, it calls it the coffin, but there was a box. It was made of wood, and it was totally encased in gold. The wood is a type of Christ in his humanity. And the gold is a type of Christ in his divinity. Completely. 100% wood. The box is 100% wood. The box is 100% gold. And that was Christ's reality. He was totally human. He was totally God, divine God. The box, or the coffin part that was underneath, you see, the box was not complete without the mercy seat on top of it. And it was pure gold. But the box represented the person of Jesus Christ and his ministry. As a person, what he had to offer humanity in terms of what was necessary for salvation. Well, first of all, he was the perfect law, no broken law. He was perfect in his life. By the way, there was a set of commandments that were broken, but they weren't in there. The ones in there represented Christ's life, perfect law. And then there was the manna, represented Christ, the sustenance of spiritual life, the bread of heaven. That was the purpose, or that was the person of Jesus Christ. And then what about this rod that budded? How does that represent Christ? Yes, resurrection from the dead. The remedy for salvation. But here's the part that finally came through. You look back at what happened in the context of why it budded. It budded to prove that God meant what he said, that Aaron was the divinely anointed, called one to serve. What did it say about Christ? The fact that Christ rose from the dead gave him authenticity as God's remedy for sin. It was God's anointed one to serve in this capacity of salvation. Hallelujah. That's the part I never read anywhere. And I'm not saying that to make me smart. I'm just thankful that as you dig in and the Spirit of God teaches us things, it makes that whole reality mean so much more now, to realize that Christ's resurrection made him the authorized, anointed Messiah. No question. So if you get into a discussion with somebody that wants to believe that you can be saved different ways to God, come you can praise God from different ways and whatever, different religions, that's one that you can point to. That's real. It happened. Now, they might not want to believe that. They might say, well, yeah, right. Anyway, anybody that sincerely wants to know can learn. Okay. A couple more verses as it relates to this. Hebrews 9, 3 and 4. Says the part of the tabernacle behind the second curtain is called the inner sanctuary. That'd be the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, which was a little golden, I'll call it a pod. It probably hung on a chain and the priest could carry it around. And it's what he would put the coals of the incense in, and he took it in with him in the holy place when he went in. So that's one of the things it says was back there. And the other was the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Now I want to look at another verse, just as a supplement verse from Hebrews 6:18. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil. In other words, our anchor of faith is steadfast in what was behind that veil, and that was the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus' life. Now, I've already mentioned it briefly, and I'll just say it now. I'm not going to plan to spend time on it because of time. But the mercy seat actually demonstrated was a type of the purpose of Christ's life. The box was the person of Jesus, the life. He was a proper representation from God for the responsibility of bringing salvation. But the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the golden slab on top with those cherubims that were protecting it and covering it. And this is where the blood atonement was placed. very important central focus of our salvation. I probably should be spending more time on it. But that was the purpose of Jesus coming, to bring the mercy of God down to us. All right. Now I'm going to shift gears a little bit. We'll go back and talk about what's on the board a little bit. I want to talk about Noah's Ark. This is a new truth also. A little bit of what I'm sharing with you came through as kind of a new truth. Somebody fed me some information, and I got to studying, and it was wow. So I've only got a few minutes left to wow you with this, but I'm going to try to get it done. I knew, and I taught about Noah's Ark. And I'm going to tell you all some things about Noah's Ark first that are just kind of standard types that everybody talks about types and Noah's Ark. You see, the truth of God came out this way, but the white dots are actually the shadow. And so, let me see, I didn't get that quite. Yes, that's right. From the cross, we have a shadow in the ark, a type, because of the shadow of the cross. You see, this is what brought man salvation from death and destruction. The ark is what brought a family out of death and destruction and saved them from all that catastrophe that was happening. And the cross is that for us today. It saves us from the death and destruction that the world faces because of sin. Okay, so this reality actually showed up way back here as a type in the ark. So Jesus, this ark actually represents the life and reality of Jesus and his mission on earth of saving us. Keep that in mind for a little later. The other thing, you see this little outcropping of whatever it is, I call it Mount Ararat. How many of you know, I'm going to make this a class period just a little bit here. How many of you know what day the ark touched the top of Mount Ararat? Anybody know? The Bible tells us. And when the Bible pinpoints a date, a time, and it's important. You start digging to find out what meaning is there. It wasn't a coincidence. Does anybody know and don't want to say it? Just raise your hand. Okay. This is neat. I like new truth. I like to share things that people don't know yet. The ark touched the top of Mount Ararat on the 17th day of a certain month, which translates to the very day that Christ rose from the dead 2,400 years later. To the very day. Now, if you read Scripture and you start comparing, you're going to get confused and Nelson doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, there was a calendar change from the old to the new, and so the days don't line up that way. But if you do the translation and get the calendars correct, that was the day. It started to raise from the water. That was a type of the resurrection out of death and destruction. And that's when the family of Noah, the family of God, came out in new life. I mean, they experienced the reality of new life beginning. Now, it wasn't when they came out of the ark. There's some interesting things there I haven't even dug out yet. And that's the 40 days and the dove going out and coming back. I need to study that some more. I was reading over that, and it kind of went over my head. I thought, I don't have time for that right now, but I need to look that into that one sometime, because 40 days is significant. There's a number of 40s, and just about always 40 refers to trial and temptation, or trial and tribulation, 40. You can relate to that, I'm sure. Fact is, one of the tests I used to give the students at Maranatha, I had 40 questions. And the last question was, what does this question typify? You just had a test. And so, this is important for us to understand, but there's more I want to go into here on the ark. And so, you didn't know this, but I had on my paper that the title of this message is A Pitch for Types. And so, You know, that word has different meanings, but up until now, I've been giving a sales talk. I've been trying to get you interested in types. Well, now we're going to shift gears and look at a different meaning of pitch and a pitch for types. We're going to look at the ark a little closer. In Hebrews 11:7 and following, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now, I got a question for you. Don't answer me out loud. Think about it. Was Noah saved because he believed that there would be a flood, or because he was obedient and built an ark? Would he have built the ark if he didn't believe there was a flood? Just some thoughts to think about faith as it relates to salvation. Okay, let's go on. 1 Peter 3:20 says, "We sometimes were disobedient," talking about the whole issue of mankind, "when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, within few, that is, eight souls were saved by water." And he talks about the patience of God. Noah preached and he beckoned people to come and be spared of the damnation that was coming, the destruction. And so it says that God was long-suffering. He had, 100 years to figure out that they better get on in the program and get on board. That's long-suffering. I pity Noah. You know, I appreciate when people appreciate a sermon. But obviously, he didn't have a very good response. His invitation wasn't accepted. Well, that's not really the focus, but I do want to talk about something else that the ark and Noah and his family relates to. Here it talks about that. It says, eight souls were saved by water. And Peter actually refers to Noah's salvation from water and relates it to the idea of baptism. Now, I don't have time to go into that one. But I want to talk a little bit about the number eight. It's interesting, if you look in Scripture, at how the number eight figures into things. There were eight souls that were saved, and so we had eight people who experienced a new beginning. Okay? So when you see the word eight in Scripture, you stop and think about, does this relate? I'm going to read you some other scriptures. In John 20:26, it says, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you." Is there any significance here? Didn't say the first day of the next week, it said the eighth day, which was the first day. It was a new beginning for the disciples. Jesus was in their presence. It was the new beginning of the church. Genesis 2:21-4 says that Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Why did God command that the little boys be circumcised on the eighth day? Not the seventh, not the ninth, the eighth day. Was it significant? I believe it was. And here's one reason I believe that. Colossians 2:11, it says, In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Pointing to a new beginning without sin. Eight. That's just something interesting. I'm not trying to make a big spiritual basis for a principle that you really can get a lot more out of, with except to the fact that it's an opportunity for worship. Eight here, eight at circumcision, eight here, and new life right here. Circumcision without hands in my heart. New life. Are we experiencing that new life? We can experience it every day, because the Scripture says that we're to be circumcised in our hearts daily, not every eighth day. daily. Okay. We're getting there. The clock's getting there too. Let's look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. So if I talk faster now, you understand. I looked at the clock. God told Moses in Genesis 6, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Sounds like just good old fundamental carpentry and preparation for marine reality, okay? It's got to have a pitch on it if it's going to float. A closer look. That word pitch, rendered from the original, is two different words. And the pitch within is not the same pitch as without. It's different. Oh, anything here that gets your attention? Well, another thing about that word in the original, if you look up its meaning, it means atonement. Yeah, atonement. Am I right, Brother Keith? Am I stretching it? I bet Keith's going to be scratching his head and looking a little bit this week. I hope he does. I'm not trying to say anything about Keith. I appreciate Keith and his ability to study and bring truth around. Now, there's a good teacher. But I want us to notice, the first word used here from the Greek was kaphar. And I'll give you some words that were used in defining this word from my source, which would be Strong's. It says figuratively to expiate or condone, to placate or cancel, appease, make atonement, cleanse, disannul, forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon, purge, put off, reconcile. Those are words that describe this word in the Greek, in the Hebrew. Do you see any words in there that apply to atonement? A number of them. Actually, the word atonement was actually there. Then I looked at what does the word within mean, and I'll try to make this quick. I believe that word would be bayith, probably from an abbreviated source that refers to a house. I'm not going to read all the definition, kind of pick out. It has the reference to a family, a temple, a palace on the inside. And so it looks like, oh, it's the inside of the ark. It's a focus on what happens inside of a building or whatever. There's family. There's a close-knit reality of people, a house, so on. Now, just keep that in mind, and we'll move on. The second pitch on the outside comes from a word, kofur, a little different, not the same word. And I'm going to read you the different words that help explain this one. It's to cover. It has the idea of a village. It's more than the house, not inside the house. Now we're reaching out around us. And actually, it's interesting that this same word refers to the plant, the henna plant, that was used for dyeing and different things. And actually, it refers to camphor, which has an aroma. It's a sweet savor about it. Oh, did we say something about a sweet savor about the atonement? Did y'all catch that? So the pitch had a sweet savor about it, and it is relating to atonement. One commentator says that this was actually to help with the odor program that's going on there with the animals. And I'm not so sure about what it might be, because it refers to camphor. It actually refers to a couple other things that help us understand that, yeah, that was involved. But here's some more things that the kofur brings to the table. Redemption price, a bribe. A ransom, satisfaction, or sum of money. And then the word village. I haven't been able to figure all this out and really lay it out and say this is exactly how it works out. But here's the things that are the takeaway, at least in my mind. And there's some conjecture here And I want you to understand that there's some subjectiveness in my approach here. So if you want to be more objective than me, we can have a conversation and we'll work it out, maybe. At least we'll both be challenged to study some more. But Christ, Scripture says that he went without the gate and was crucified. And then he brought his blood in to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, to offer as a sacrifice. So he was outside in the atonement process. He was inside in the atonement process. Another thing that I take from this is he came to the house of Israel, the house, the family. But then the atonement was for all those outside of the village, in the village. It was for all people, not just the family, the Jews. He came to bring atonement for the Jews and the Gentiles. These are just some thoughts I'm dropping that I'm processing, okay? I'm not really accomplished in knowing what all this means. But it's significant. It's not just incidental that these words were used and that this is a type of what was going to happen here, the atonement. I'm going to read some more verses now. Exodus 30, verse 10, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once." And oh, by the way, I've got to back up and say what I'm doing now. I'm reading you verses where the same word pitch was translated differently. Same word, original word. And I'll point out which word was used instead of pitch. Aaron shall make an atonement. That word originally was the same word as pitch. "Upon the horns of once a year, and the blood of the sin offering and atonement, once in the year shall he make atonement." There it is again. The word atonement was translated that way. "And upon it to your generations, it is most holy unto the Lord." In Leviticus 4, "And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for the sin offering, so shall also do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement." Same word again. Now, lest you think that that's the only way it's used, I'll keep reading. In Leviticus 5:6, it says, "And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement." There it is again, the same word. Now, I've got it otherwise here shortly. Here it is. In Psalm 78:38, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave," and that's the same word, "their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." And then in Psalm 79:9, "Help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away." That purge away is that word again. In Proverbs 16:6, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged," the same word, "and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." Now I want to look at the next word is kofar, and read you some scriptures with this word. Actually, go back to the beginning. Genesis 6:14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make of the ark, and shalt pitch kofar within. And ye shall take no satisfaction." I'm sorry. No, that was right. Actually, I'm trying to look at the second word, with the word without and the word pitch as kofar instead of kofar. Numbers 35:32, "And ye shall take no satisfaction." This is that outer pitch. "For him that is fled to a city of his refuge." This is, has to do with judgment and those safe cities that a man could go to and he would be protected. In Job 33:24, "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, Deliver him from going down into to the pit. I have found a ransom. This is that word that refers to the outside pitch. Job 36:18. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take away, he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. And that's just that word, ransom. And one more. Psalm 49:6 and 7. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give God a ransom. And that's this word. And so you see, these words do fit with the atonement reality. Well, I need to wrap this up. I just want to summarize a little bit. Noah's Ark, what is it a type of? Noah's Ark was a provision of salvation from death and destruction by a perfect construct with all the adequate provisions that were necessary. All the rooms were put, and it mentions the rooms and everything God had planned. It was going to be right. It was going to hold all the animals. It had a place for feed. It had everything necessary for survival out of this death and destruction. And so Noah was a good carpenter, and he was good at following directions. I'm sure he got it right. Perfect type of Christ life on earth. Perfect. Total provision for all that was necessary to save us from the destruction that was coming and still is. And so I have this written out. Christ is the provision of salvation from death and destruction by a perfect construct. A perfect life that was adequate for this purpose. And that purpose was demonstrated in the Ark of the Covenant. However, think about this now. Without pitch, neither one would have served their purpose. They were perfect. Adequate. But without pitch, they would have not served their purpose. Without pitch, the ark would not have floated. Without atonement, Jesus' life work would have been worthless. He could have came and been an example of a perfect life, showed us how to be kind, showed love, taught us how to love our enemies, and all these things he did would have had no avail in the total scheme of salvation reality without his atonement. Dying for the sins of the world, shedding blood as a ransom for the needs of man to be reconciled back to God. If he wouldn't have done that, all this perfect life and living, zilch in terms of salvation. And that's a type that we see in the ark. It was the atonement reality that was being developed for us to be able to see is what saved Noah and his family. And Christ, as the atonement for us, because of what he did on Calvary, saves us from death and destruction. Does that give you a reason to have faith in God and Jesus and the provision of his atonement? Jesus didn't just accidentally die. He gave his life. He wasn't killed by angry men. Oh, their actions put him there. And they're guilty and they're responsible for what they did. But they didn't take his life from him. Scripture says he gave his life. You see, there's a reason Jesus had to give his life. And I want to explain this just a little bit. Keith has probably already explained it several times, but I want it one more time. And that is that Jesus... Oh, before I go there, I've got a couple questions. I'll probably answer them. But what I referred to this, what's the curse of sin? It's death. What is death? It's separation. And so he pronounced death on man because of sin. But once he died, if he would have gone out, if Adam would have gone out and killed himself, would he be saved? No. Been separated from God eternally because he couldn't live anymore. So there's other death aspects that enter in. There's three types of death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and there's eternal death. Adam and Eve were going to experience all of them. No, two of them in their existence. Physical death, but they experienced spiritual death first. Spiritual death is actually the first death. And so there's three deaths. There's physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. That's the curse of sin. When Jesus came to the cross, he didn't deserve death at all because he was perfect. That's why he couldn't be killed. Nobody could take his life from him because he was not under the curse of sin. Unless he gave his life, he would have lived indefinitely in the physical form. Now, some say that he died on the cross and he paid the price by answering to the curse, and that's how he paid the ransom. I'm here to disagree with that. Because the curse was three deaths, spiritual and eternal. He did not die spiritually. He never was separated from his Father in his spiritual connection. And he did not enter into eternal death. He could have never returned to save us if he had. And so he died with one, a spiritual death. And some say that because Jesus took all the curse away, then we don't ever face the curse. And I'm like, okay, tell me which man has avoided death. Even Christians have experienced the curse of physical death. And they're born again. That curse didn't go away. The curse that did go away was spiritual separation and eternal separation. Now, just for extra, I've often wondered why eternal death is called the second death. And that's when sinners, after the final judgment, are cast into the lake of fire, it says the second death. And I just told you there's three. Oh, wait a minute. There's an intervention in there. There's a resurrection of all mankind. So that death backs up. Zip. Not there anymore. Now we have spiritual death and eternal death. And anybody that disregards the provision of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on Calvary will experience those two deaths. And those of us who accept his death and resurrection by faith as the atonement that we need to find forgiveness for our sins, we get to avoid those two second deaths, the first and second death beyond physical death. That was extra. Had a couple of verses I want to read in closing.
First Peter 1:19. But without the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I took that out of context, so it doesn't. I should have put more verse there. But going back to First Peter. Oh, here it is. I got it the wrong spot on my paper. The next, they're not in chronological order, I guess that's what it is. I took a number of verses out of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And 1 Peter 1:23, "Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The provision of his atonement is tremendous. And we have all these truths. I say all these truths. I've expended some of your time looking at some of these truths. There's tremendous amount of realities, spiritual realities and types and more that give us a foundation and basis for faith. But this is just a taste. And I hope this evening that I've been able to encourage you to realize that God really does care about his atoning work in your behalf. And he wants you to be grounded in that truth and accept it and to experience the reality of it daily. And so when you read the Word of God, which you should do regularly, it's a way to let the manna of Jesus bring nutrition into your life. And in that manna, you will continually run into those truths that God loves you and he was merciful, and in his mercy, he provided a way for you to be able to deal with sin past, present, and future. Not all at one time, as some would teach, but it's an ongoing remedy for our sin that we have the atonement to come to, and Christ is waiting to forgive us if we acknowledge our need and we come and ask to be sprinkled with the blood. That term sprinkled with the blood, that's an Old Testament type of a New Testament reality of having our life open to the judgment of Christ's death in our life, bring death to those things that are against the principles of God in our life. And so that's part of that daily cleansing part is asking for God to sprinkle us with death to self, which was actually illustrated by Christ's death. And so, praise God often. Believe what he has done is real and it's for you. And tell somebody else about it. And I'll tell you what, if you want to hit somebody you know, the boxers, they like the side punch. And the I don't know much about it, but I hear that they've got a certain strategy. Well, if you have somebody that you really want to entice to think seriously about, use some of these type things to help bring them to a point of, oh, God is real. He did mean what he did. I'll turn time back over to the moderator.